Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning, and turn with me to the book of Acts and to the 8th chapter. I was preaching this message for Dave and Sandy, and I'm still going to do it, you know, whether they're here or not. This passage is really fascinating. We'll be talking about Philip today. And what I want to do is to kind of take you through the book of Acts and talk to you about the character of Philip the Evangelist. As we begin, I want to point out to you that Acts chapter 8 is really what we call the pivotal chapter, that's my view, in the entire book of Acts. Acts is the story of the early history of the church. And the early history of the church is basically a progression. It starts out with the church in Jerusalem as a Jewish church headed up by Peter and the apostles. It ends up with the church being based out of Antioch, which is the sending church of Paul and Barnabas, and the church being a Gentile church. And the book of Acts is how God took the early church from being basically a Jewish institution with Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem and moving it and transferring it to what it will be and to what its character would be for 2,000 years, a Gentile institution based on the writings and the work and the missionary work of the apostle Paul, with Antioch being the physical location of that. And Acts chapter 8 is the turning point between those two. In the end of chapter 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. The church is strong and vibrant in Jerusalem. And in the beginning of chapter 8, we're introduced to a character named Saul, who, of course, we later will learn that his name will be changed as he is Paul. Here, though, notice he's persecuting the church. What he has done is he has, in verse 3, he has made havoc of the church, taking away all the leaders, and God uses that to decimate and to scatter the church at Jerusalem, to send them in all different directions. And then we come to verse 4, and we find that one of those who went out from the church at Jerusalem was Philip. And we begin picking up the story of Philip. And we'll talk about why God chooses to begin the story of how that church at Jerusalem is going to be transformed into the church at Antioch, into all that, why God scattered it. We're going to see why it was that a character who we don't emphasize very much, Philip the Evangelist, was really key in this whole matter. And it's kind of interesting how the quiet, the unnoticed people sometimes are really the pillars and the key to God's work. So let's pray and then see if we can do just that. Father, bless us today. I pray that you would open your word to us. I pray that you would teach us the lessons that we're meant to learn from the life of Philip. I'd ask that whatever it is, or whatever reason you've brought us here together, for each individual, the reason why you have them under the hearing of this particular portion of your word, accomplish it today. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start reading in verse 4, and then we will go back and start at the beginning and work our way through the whole book. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. One thing that we learn in the Bible is that God's will is carried out not so much by human planning, but by his providence. And God had plainly made his will known to the church at Jerusalem. He said, I want you to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the world. And the church at Jerusalem got busy right away doing something about Jerusalem, but they didn't do anything about the other part. And what happened was God is going to use a combination of circumstances and basically an enormous amount of pressure to scatter that church and to make use of them as the seed that is going to spread the gospel to the whole world. It's kind of like a simple solution to how you get rid of a little bit of water on the table. You know, that's if you want to get rid of the water on the table, you do that. It doesn't dry it up, it just kind of spreads it around, which my wife has noticed. But it is the simple and the biblical solution if you want to look at it from that perspective. And that's what God does to the church at Jerusalem. I don't want you to think that the church was fat and sassy and that they didn't care about the gospel or they didn't care about God's plan. But remember, it's all new to them. There is no written New Testament for them to go by. Okay? There is no plan. They can't look at how other churches did it. They are the church. They are all there is. And the idea of changing does not come easily. That's how I know they were Baptists. They didn't want to change, and doing something new and moving out was difficult for them. And so God is going to take circumstances and spread them out. And what I want you today is to do is to look at one of those people, Philip, and to look at his life and to see how God used that life and some of the lessons we learned from it. Let's come back to chapter 6 and to where we first meet Philip. We're told that in chapter 6, the church is facing a problem, that there's murmuring and complaining. The other way we know they were Baptists, in verse 1, because the widows were being neglected. And so then the 12, who are acting as pastors of the church, the apostles, summon all the disciples and say, "You're the local church. You get busy and you elect yourself what we will today call deacons," like come to be known later on as deacons. And it says in verse 3, "Seek you out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." And of those seven, I want you to notice, it says, and they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. The thing I want you to notice are two things. Notice the first two are Stephen and Philip. The writer of the book of Acts, who is Luke, has put them in that order because in chapter 7, he's going to talk about the deacon Stephen, and then in chapter 8, he's going to talk about the deacon Philip. But the point I want to make is the first time we meet Philip, we already know something about him. We don't know anything he's done. We're not told any of his abilities. We're told, though, that the whole church at Jerusalem, all those early Christians who are so on fire for God, who saw the miracles, who had seen a whole city turned around, all of those people had this opinion of Philip. He was, according to verse 3, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It's kind of interesting that as we first meet somebody, we meet somebody who other Christians have a good opinion of, who other Christians see what's going on in his life. There's an evident testimony about him. We're talking to our Sunday school class this morning. The New Testament doesn't know anything about silent Christians. It doesn't know anything about kind of the non-achieving believers. The whole testimony of the New Testament is that what's normal is what is today unusual. Christians practiced. Christians had a life that other people could see. There weren't any hidden Christians. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, it's not supposed to be this way. The author, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I don't know who it was, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews writes to those people and says, hey, true Christians aren't like this. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is not right. And what we find is that these people whom God is going to use were people who had a testimony others could see. Look at chapter 8 with me again, and I want to show you that that's going to be the pattern for Philip's whole ministry, that people look at him and say, he's got something. There's something there. Notice verse 5, and now look at verse 6 of chapter 8. And the multitudes, this is in Samaria, with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Now flip with me down to verse 13. Then Simon, we're going to be introduced to this creep when we get down here, also believed. This isn't Simon Peter. This is someone we call Simon Magus. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Philip's ministry was one that everybody could look at and say, God's doing something there. It's my belief that God doesn't work in the same way today that he worked with the early church, any more than you do things with an adult as you would do with a baby. I think Paul makes that plain in the book of Corinthians. But what I want you to understand is that people could look at Philip and see that there was something going on in his life. And people were attracted to the ministry. And these are Samaritans. These are the people who didn't want anything to do with Christ's ministry. It's very hard for me to comprehend this, but Jesus himself said it. He told his disciples, you will do greater things than I do. Okay, we hold up the ministry of Christ as if it is the epitome, but Christ himself said to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to do a greater thing than I do. And here's one example. Jesus' ministry was completely rejected by the Samaritans. Remember that day when he met the woman at the well and everybody came streaming down and heard his word? A year later, when he went back on his way to Jerusalem, the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with him. They, as soon as they found out he was heading for Jerusalem, their hated enemy, they rejected him totally. Now Philip comes from Jerusalem, speaks like a Jew, looks like a Jew, talks like a Jew. They're detested enemies of the Samaritans, and because of God's ministry through him, huge multitudes saw his life and came to the Lord. This is a deacon. This isn't the pastor. This isn't, by the way, when it says evangelist, it doesn't mean somebody we call in to do our job for us. Pardon me for speaking freely. You have no choice. But I think that we have missed the boat today. We treat evangelists like mercenaries. We bring them in to fire the people up and to stir up the sheep, usually to beat them half to death, and we bring them in to do the job and to say the things we don't want to say. Then the evangelist kind of goes on their way. In the New Testament, evangelists were missionaries and deacons. Philip, we're going to see, is called the evangelist. They were people in the church who saw what God laid on them. If you're depending on me to do the job, the church is never going to make it. Evangelism isn't the pastor's job. It's your job. And this is one of his deacons. And when the church splits up, he doesn't look around for a pastor. He doesn't head around saying, you know, I can be a real support to some man someplace. He goes out and he starts to preach. And he goes, we're going to see in a moment, to Samaria. Well, why in a moment? Let's come down here and let's make the point. Notice, he first goes to Samaria and preaches to them. Now come to later on in the chapter, verse 26. From Samaria, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then the little note, this is the desert, all right? So he arose and went, and behold, the man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, was there. What we see in Philip is we see that he is the first man to preach to the Samaritans, and he's the first man to preach to the Gentiles. There is the Great Commission in a nutshell, and Philip is the turning point, and it's on his own. There are no disciples directing him. There is no pastor saying, okay, this is your ministry. Here is a guy who, he didn't know any barriers. All he knew was the gospel. And he went to the Samaritans, and then he goes to the Ethiopians. I got a little hint for you. They're black. You know, they're dark. They're Africans. Made no difference to him. How many people do you talk to today? Well, you know, I can't talk to those people. I don't have what it takes. You know, I haven't been trained, or, you know. When was the last time you witnessed to an African American? When was the last time you witnessed to somebody who wasn't just like you? Philip did, and he's a deacon. Here's a guy who doesn't know what barriers are all about. All he knows is what God gave him to do. Hey, now you begin to understand why that church at Jerusalem was so great. Now you understand why they had power. They had people who were willing to do things new. They had people who were willing to see what God had in front of them. They were people who didn't see those kinds of barriers. And I think it's really fascinating here that we always look at Peter when he witnesses to Cornelius and he's a Gentile. And then we look at Paul and his ministry to the Gentile. It started with Philip. Philip was the one who went to the Samaritans. Philip is the one who goes here to the out in the middle of the desert. God calls him and he witnesses to the Ethiopian. We got to learn something from this. That sometimes we're depending on other people, and sometimes we have the idea and we talk about it's not like it used to be in church and what the good old days used to be. Ain't no such thing as the good old days. It's just you and what you have to do for God and what God expects of you right now and what you can do. Here's a deacon who starts a revival in a whole territory of Samaria. We're going to see that after he leaves this Ethiopian eunuch in the desert, he goes on his way and he heads back up north again. Every city he stops at, he starts preaching again. This is what the church is all about. And these are the deacons in the church. Notice something else about this man. It says here in verse 4, come back to chapter 8 and verse 4, I want you to see another connection. What the Bible is doing is giving us two instances of his ministry and comparing them. Philip's ministry in Samaria, Philip's ministry in the desert. And we're supposed to see the connections between them. It says here, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. God took Philip out of a very safe, out of a very warm and great Christian fellowship and used persecution in difficult circumstances and stuck him someplace that no Jew would want to be. It would be as if your husband came home and said, honey, we're being transferred to Harlem. You know, good news. We can start a church there. And you'd look at him like, you are nuts. And when actually he's just being like, Philip, you know, I've got real good news. You know, I've been waiting to spring this on you, but my company's moved me to the Amazon. You know, we're going to be there. You've got the chance to set up house just like the pioneers. You know, we'll live like natural. The monkeys will be our friends. And, you know, shortwave radio will be our life. This isn't a joyous event. This is the kind of things that you leave your home and you leave your church. I got news for you. Dave's moving to Connecticut is not a joyous event for him. It's not something he wants to do, to leave our church. He's not looking at this like, oh, great, it's the next step. He's got to do it the same way Philip has to do it. And God takes Philip and moves him into a... I'm not saying the people of Connecticut are strange, all right? I'm not presenting that, so don't... That's not where I'm coming from. But it's not something that they would have chosen. Just like this is certainly not something Philip would have chosen. And to leave the womb and the nest and to move out is not easy. And Philip does it. But I want you to see that once he gets there, it's a tremendous revival. And by the way, Philip is the man. He is the center of this revival. He's performing the miracles. He's the one that the Lord is using, and he's the focus of everything. And then what does God do to him? Take a look in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and says, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then the little note that Luke provides you, we're talking about desert. How in the world would you like it that you're in the midst? You left a situation that was wonderful, went to a situation that is very iffy and dicey, and you see wonderful things. You see revival and people getting saved and people getting baptized. You're the center and the focus, the linchpin of that work. And then God says, I want you now to go down to the desert. You're an evangelist and you've got nobody. Who are you going to meet in the desert? It's like people persons. My daughter's a people person. She doesn't like jobs where she's all by herself. She likes jobs where there are people, where she can relate, somebody to actually talk to. Other people are reclusive. You know, give them a job all on their own, them and their computer, and they're happy for the rest of their life. And the rest of us are happy they're there as well, in most cases. But Philip isn't that way. And now you find out you're at the height and everything is going great. I want to stick you in the desert. And I have you there for just one person. He was the kind of person when God said go, he went. when the angel of the Lord, it's kind of interesting, notice the different ways that God speaks to him. In verse 4, he spoke to him through providence, through his circumstances, no choice. In verse 26, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. In verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip. Here's a guy who's really sensitive to what the Lord wants. When you preach at Bible college, all the students want to know, how do you know the Lord's will? I wish it was quite that simple. God speaks to you and leads you in a variety of different ways. And Philip was sensitive to all of them because he was willing to leave his successes and to try what would come next. And God put him all the way down in the desert for one person. And you can imagine Philip's surprise to go into the desert and that one person happens to be a foreigner, and a black foreigner at that. There's somebody who's sensitive to the leading of the Lord. There's somebody who wants what's coming next. And that's something that I feel I see in Dave's life. He wants what the Lord has for him next. He's willing to be led. I cannot explain to you the process by which God leads a pastor to the places he leads them. I couldn't explain to you why God had me leave the church I was at. Or it's looking back over the series of things that God had to do at this church before I came, and then after I came to Cortland and all those things. If I were trying to explain that and try to tell Dave, well, pattern your life after how God led me here, no way I could do that. But it is a matter of being sensitive, and it's not a matter of wanting to go. With Philip, the lesson is he never wanted to go. And I think sometimes pastors, the leading of the Lord is, well, this is when I want to go. This is when I'm ready to leave. Well, sometimes when you're ready to leave, it's not the right time. It's either too late or else you haven't been sensitive to God. And it's not a matter of when you're ready to go. You've always got to be sensitive. And in either one of these cases, when God led Philip, Philip wasn't ready to go. And it's a, come back with me to one other element here I want you to see here. Notice what had just happened in verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon. Now all these people are getting saved. All of the Samaritans, it's just this great revival and things are really exciting. I can remember, that was a year and a half ago. Remember when all of a sudden we started to see our attendance go from the 60s to the 70s to the 80s to the 90s to the 100s, and how exciting that is. And you see that kind of thing. And everything is going great. And notice what happens here. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all listened, gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Here's a guy who had used sorcery to astonish the people. But when the real thing comes along, the people turn, and now Simon finds himself from being it to being a nobody. He goes from being the center of attraction in this place to being a nobody, which is, by the way, the very same thing that happens to Philip. He goes from being the center of attraction in Samaria to being one lone guy out in the middle of the desert. But Simon claims to believe, all right? The word here is, it says, it's kind of interesting. Then Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. If all that you had in this verse, you would only see things as Philip saw it. It would appear that what we've got here is a guy who was a sorcerer and involved in the occult, and now he's a born-again believer. And that's what Philip thought. But Philip was naive, and Philip was taken in. And the Bible is very plain in showing us both the strengths and the weaknesses of a man's ministry. We see in the next phrase, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John." They needed, Philip recognized his limitations, and the church needed to send somebody to strengthen the people and to teach them the word of God. I find it a lot of times people who have the real heart for evangelism, they don't have the same gift and abilities in grounding people in the Word and in teaching the Word. And it works the other way, that many people, myself included, who really work at teaching the Word and explaining the Word, don't have the heart and don't have that gift, if you want to call it, not in the biblical sense, but the real spark for evangelism. I don't know why the two often seem to be separated. They were separated even among the gifts that were listed in Ephesians chapter 3, or 4 rather. But when we come here, Philip recognizes his limitations and Peter and John come. And when Peter and John come, you find out something that Philip was totally naive about. So when they come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I'll explain to you why that happened in that fashion at another time. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power," circle that word, "also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now here's a gimmick. I mean, everybody's got something working for them, you know. Wouldn't it be great if I could give people the Holy Spirit? How much is it worth? He wants to take out a McDonald's franchise on the Holy Spirit. You know, he wants to sell Big Macs and the baptism of the Spirit. And he can make money off of this, and so he offers them money. What he had been involved in with the occult was all about power. By the way, that's the problem with the occult. It's the problem with occult music. It's the problem with these occult games like magic cards and Dungeons and Dragons. It's all about power. It's all about personal power. It's all about thinking that you're someone. People don't get involved in the occult because they like witchcraft or they think it's real. But it's all about power, and it's all about image and who you are and personal power. And that's what it was in the very beginning with Simon Magus. And it was all about power for him. And so he shows his true colors, and he's even deceived Philip here. And Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you." In other words, both you and your money are headed for hell, is what he's telling him. "You thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Peter recognized something that Philip didn't. Peter brought along the touchstone, the turning point, and we'll see later on in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Philip never saw that. Philip witnessed to people, and Philip had a great heart, but he had his limitations too. And he was fooled by Simon Magus. And I think there's something here to be learned, that the Bible doesn't present to us one-dimensional characters, people who go from success to success, and people whose ministry depends on never failing. The Bible shows us all of God's ministers have feet of clay, and they all have their weaknesses. And the Bible doesn't hide things about people. And I think sometimes we try to put people in a position where the Bible wouldn't have them. And we try to expect more of people. And as ministers, you expect too much of yourself. And I think one of the great lessons to be learned is to know your limitation. To understand, here's where my ministry can take people, but I need others. Here's what my gift is, if you will. I'm not talking about spiritual gift. Here's where my abilities lie, and here's where I can work, and here's where I can't. And that's something God has taught me over the years. Here's where the weaknesses in your ministries are, and here's where the strengths are. And you play to your strengths. You work at where you're strong. You say, that's what God has given me to do, and you bring in others to help you on the areas where you're weak. And God shows us that with Philip. One other thing. Turn to me to chapter 21. Chapter 8, I mentioned, was a pivotal point because it connects Stephen, Saul, who will be Paul, and Philip. Okay? Stephen, who represented the essence of the old church, persecuted, killed by the Jews. Philip, who's the turning point, who comes from the church at Jerusalem, but pushes out the barriers and expands into the Gentiles. And Saul, who will become Paul, who is really going to be the author the architect, he calls himself the chief architect of what the church is going to be for the next 2,000 years. And it's kind of interesting how God is going to work Philip back into the life of Paul. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. Every place he goes and stops, people say, don't do it. Don't go to Jerusalem. It's interesting. Well, let me just read this passage. In verse 5, and when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us, wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, that's in Lebanon, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions, notice the we here, this is Luke, who is the author of this book. So that means that Luke, the author of this book, is going to be have met Philip personally. Luke is with Paul at this point. The next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. That is where Paul went after the desert. He traveled up the coast and stayed in Caesarea. And entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. That's his title. You know who the seven were? The seven deacons. The seven deacons of that early church. And stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down. And when he had come, he prophesies and tells Paul, listen, when you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you and take you prisoner. Let's come back to Philip, the point. Philip went to Caesarea. He settled down there. He never ceased being an evangelist. That was the name. And he has a family of four daughters who do the same thing. Kind of interesting to see how this didn't stop with him. He didn't sacrifice his family. I don't know whether he was married before he went up to Caesarea or afterwards. This is about 20 years, 15 to 20 years after the fact have elapsed from what happened in Jerusalem to here. But the Bible shows us that his family bears out his testimony. And if you come to the book of Timothy, you'll find that God says that deacons' families have to bear out their testimony. That, in fact, one of the qualifications for being a deacon is your wife and the kind of life that she has. And here we're seeing a pattern set up in the early church that this first and earliest of the deacons demonstrates that he had a family who followed him. He had a family who picked up the gospel on their own. Don't ask me what these girls were doing prophesying. If any of the virgin girls in the church want to prophesy, we'll have to sit down and have a long talk. I'm not exactly sure what that term means here. I guess there's a lot of leeway here. But it does mean that his daughters stood out among the other women. They had a noticeable ministry, whatever it was. This was a guy of substance. This was a guy with a unique approach, willing to look at things new and to follow God wherever. This was a man who had a heart to do one thing. He preached Christ. He preached Jesus. That was the simple thing that he did, and he did it well. He had limitations. He needed others to build upon his work, but he did what God gave him to do. That's Philip. If more of us would learn to be the same. If we'd learn to take what God's given us and to do it simply, be open to whatever God has, not have our mind limited by what we've always done. If we'd learn that our simple job is to preach Christ, we'd see some changes in our church, and I think we'd see the same kind of New Testament pattern produced here in Brookendale. That's what I expect to see this year. That's what I hope the Lord does for us, and I expect Him to see Him do for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we love You. You've just allowed us so many privileges to see what You do in Your Word and how You've used men. And Father, I would pray that every one of us sitting under the hearing would say, why not me? Make me like that. I'd pray, Father, that You would work in our church to produce this kind of life, this kind of newness. I pray that You do that in my life. I think of Dave as he goes from here, and how not by choice that You move him on.
I pray that he might sense your leading. I pray that he might have a ministry where he's going every bit as effective and wonderful, that the news we hear would be just like the news that they heard of Philip's ministry. And that, Father, we as a church might learn not simply to hope for this, but to expect it. That this kind of life would be normal among us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.